Again, it's so good to see you and to be here. My apologies again that we got started a little bit late and then I went a little long. So I will try to make the time up. So this will be interesting to see if I can give you back a little bit of time. But so good to be together and to be here tonight. And what I want to do tonight is I want to begin by asking a question and have us all think about, how rich are we? How wealthy do you consider yourself to be? Now, how we gauge wealth really depends on who you're talking to, right? Because wealth is a matter of subjective opinions in some ways. But how rich, how wealthy really are we? How blessed have we been? Tonight, in asking that question, I want to go to Luke chapter 12, and we're continuing a series of lessons that we started several weeks ago on the parables of Jesus, and we're going through these and examining the messages that Jesus had for his original audience as well as for us, and looking at how Jesus used these illustrations, these symbols from everyday life to teach deeper meanings, deeper truths that the people needed to learn. I really appreciated Vance's class on Sunday morning. He's done a fantastic job at bringing the Gospels together and really doing a nice comparison and looking at the different ways that those were compiled and how they were written, why they were written, and how we should look at them. And how much truly great truth and value there is in those. Well, we're kind of doing that by looking at these parables and looking at how Jesus taught people in real life, using real life situations. And it's no less true as we find in Luke chapter 12. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And let's go back and read this passage together. In Luke chapter 12, Luke records, then verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter, over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops.' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It's interesting, when you go back to Luke 13 Luke 12. When you examine the chapter there in Luke 12 and you look at what Jesus has been discussing and looking at, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he talks about being aware, being on alert for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And how they have a supposed religion, but it's an empty religion. And then he goes on to talk about how we should fear God rather than men. Well, for the Christians, that's going to be an important message later on when they begin to be persecuted. It's going to be a question for them, will I trust more in God or will I fear man? And so how they answered that question would determine the outcome of their Christianity. If they feared God or feared man more than God, then they would walk away from the church and they would go back into the world. For they chose to fear God rather than men. Those are the ones who would remain faithful unto death. And so he talks about how we should fear God rather than men. And then Jesus, beginning at verse 8, then begins to talk about how that as his disciples, we must be willing to make that great confession. Again, the answer to that question, whom do I fear, man or God, is going to determine my courage in confessing Christ before men. And then we get to this parable. And it comes out of a question or request that someone in the crowd, the individual is not identified, but obviously there's this quarrel in the family. Now what, man, a loved one passes away. Watching what families do to themselves sometimes over what they leave behind is just awful. The fighting and the arguing and the anger that leads to hatred that develops in some cases, it's just awful. Now, we forget about the person we've lost and it becomes more about what they had and what I can get. In some cases, it's not always that way, but I have seen it and I'm sure you have too. So it's a lesson for us all to have a good will so that our families don't have to fight over that stuff. But here's this individual, and he's wanting Jesus to make a judgment. Now, think about his request here. This is an individual who's completely missed the message of Christ. Think about it. What's he asking about? He's asking about worldly goods. The message of Jesus Christ goes in the face of that. He's trying to get people to understand, don't worry about those things. God will provide for you. He'll go on later in this same chapter, and Luke will record where he talks about not worrying, not being overly anxious for the things of this life that God will provide. Look at the sparrows. God provides for the birds, doesn't he? Aren't you of more value? God has every hair on your head numbered. He knows how many hairs you've got. He cares about you. He will care for you. And so this young man, or older man, I don't know, has missed the point. Think about Jesus' view of money. And we can do this in the church sometimes. We can become overly concerned about money. Think about Jesus. He had 12 disciples that traveled around with him, and they collected money. They had a treasury. Who did Jesus entrust that treasury to? The biggest scoundrel in the bunch. That's how much he was worried about money. He wasn't worried about money. He knew God would provide. Text tells us Judas was stealing from the treasury. Do you read anywhere where Jesus goes to him and worries about that? Jesus is a lot more worried about Judas's soul and what he's doing to himself spiritually than he is about losing money. I'm not saying we don't take good care of what God's given us. That's absolutely the case. But how important is it to us? Have we become, or are we in danger of becoming, a covetous people? Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. Tonight, I want to think about this idea of becoming covetous, desiring what we don't have. Whether somebody in the family has it, a friend has it, or a neighbor has it, or if it's just something we want. That it becomes a supreme thing in our lives. And then in essence, we become idol worshipers because we worship that thing. We want it so much. He says, beware of covetousness. Even as Christians, we need to beware of covetousness. And so, how do we avoid it? And I just want to think about some things we can take away from this passage in regard to our desire for stuff, our lust for the world's goods. Number one, notice again in verse 16 what Jesus says to this individual as he begins this parable. And he talks about this rich man. He says in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now, number one, what's the thing here that's giving the blessing? Is it the ingenuity of the farmer? Or is it the ground that God put in place? Notice Jesus says it was the ground that yielded plentifully, not the rich man. But how does he view it? Notice as he goes on, and he, this man, this rich man, thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. My crops. Now, he planted the seed, right? He put some effort in there, or at least he hired some people that did that, most likely. He had some investment here. But where did the yield come from? Those who plant and farm. Planting and farming is interesting. I remember growing up, we had a small farm, and it was really weird, and it's probably because we were doing something wrong, but I remember our garden. It was funny, because there were certain areas where stuff would just grow real great, and there was one spot, no matter what you did to it, nothing ever grew there. You'd have this nice row of corn, and you'd get to that one area, then you'd have a corn about that high, all shriveled up. It's interesting, right? It's really determined the ground gives the yield. No matter how much we tried to change it, we couldn't, right? It's the same with the other ground, right? That ground yielded because it's God's ground, and that's His blessing. Yet this man did not see it that way. He said, what shall I do to store my crops? He failed to remember where the blessing really came from. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus says this in regard to God's blessing. He says, for he, God, makes his son, God's son, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's amazing about God is God blesses all of us. Even those of us who are unjust, even those of us who are sometimes evil, or maybe all the time evil. God is so benevolent, He even blesses mankind, even in mankind's sin. All good things come from God above. Notice what Paul says to the Roman church. Paul says in Romans 8:28, in a discussion of prayer and the interceding of the Holy Spirit, he makes this statement in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And God blesses the world, but man, He really blesses His people. Where do those blessings come from? Our own ingenuity, our own effort and energy? And they come from God. We cannot misplace that. James says in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, do not be deceived. Well, if he says do not be deceived, it's possible to be deceived. We'll be deceived of what? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Blessings come from where? From God. All that we have, all that we possess, is a blessing from God. And so we need to remember that blessings can be received and blessings can be taken away. Not to place our trust in the blessing itself, but in the one doing the blessing. Our trust must be in God, not in what He's given to us. If those things ever become more important than Him, we're off center, right? We've lost our focus and placed it where it shouldn't be. Notice what Jesus says about those who would glory in their charitable deeds. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Your reward is from those who see you and not from the Almighty. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. God rewards those who do His will, those who are faithful. Again, when we do something for God, where does the glory go? Does it go to us? Or does it go to God? Kind of interesting, in Acts chapter 3, I don't have this one up here, but we were talking about it this past Thursday, and Peter and I believe it's John come into the temple, and they're coming in by the beautiful gate. And they see a man who's been lame by birth laying there, and this man has been, he's asking for help, you know, he's asking for people to give him handouts, and because here's a paralyzed man, he's destitute and he needs help. And Peter says, look at me. And he says, gold and silver I have none, but what I do have to you, I give to you. And it was at that time that Peter heals that man by the Holy Spirit. Now go back and look at Peter's response to that. Peter goes on to say, this wasn't done by our hand. In other words, I had nothing to do with this, but it is by the Holy Spirit, it is by Jesus Christ that this is done. What was Peter doing? He was putting glory in its proper place. That man wasn't healed because Peter was some great man. That man wasn't healed because Peter was a powerful man. That man was healed because God blessed him. Peter was just a conduit of God's blessing. We are conduits for the blessings of God to flow to other people. And we must be careful that we don't make it about us, but it is from God. If we want to avoid covetousness, number one, we need to remember where blessings come from. It's not by our hands, but it is by the Almighty. And He deserves the glory for those things. Number two, be careful the value you place on things. Going back to Luke chapter 12, there, as Jesus continues in verse 18, in talking about this parable, this man said, I will do this, remember, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be you have provided? I almost feel like that last comment is a little bit of sarcasm. Whose will be those things you provided? All the things we can accumulate in this life, at the end of this life, they're going to be somebody else's. None of those things are going to go with us to the next step in our journey. This man lost sight of that. And he placed a much greater value on the things he thought he possessed than he did the one thing that was truly important. When it gets down to it, it's not what you own. Make that clear. It's not what you own. It is what owns you. This man was owned by his possessions. We need to be careful we're not in the same place. I won't read this whole text, but y'all remember, and if not, go back and read Mark chapter 10, 17 through 20, and the other accounts of this young man who comes to Jesus, and he says in verse 17, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Great question, right? Wonderful question. And Jesus answers him. Notice verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now notice he's not answering his question just yet. You know the commandments. He's not answering his question yet. You know, Jesus already knows he knows these things. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus knew the heart of this man, and he knew he was already doing those things. But can you imagine this young man, what he heard was, those are the things I need to do to inherit eternal life. You know what? He answers him and says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. He felt good. He was happy. Problem was, he didn't let Jesus finish. You ever been talking to somebody and trying to answer the question, and before you can really answer it, they've asked another question? Well, Jesus isn't done yet. It's the next statement that's the answer to his question. He says, one thing you lack. Well, what is that? Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus looked into the heart of that young man. He knew all the ways he had been faithful, but he also knew the ways in which he was in danger of losing his soul. What was it that he was in danger of? It was all the stuff. You see, this young man was owned by his possessions. The next verse says, but he was sad at this, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If I could rephrase that, I would say, great possessions had him. Jesus looked at that young man and he loved him. He felt a great sense of compassion for this young man because he knew the truly great danger he was in. And how his soul was on the line. My prayer is that young man eventually turned his life around and got rid of all that stuff. But I don't know. He went to the right source. You see, we can go to the right source, hear the right answer to the question, and yet still leave empty-handed if we're not willing to do what's necessary. And you contrast that with what you find in Luke chapter 10. Luke is the only one that records this parable. We'll cover this later, so I won't go real deep in detail. But y'all remember the Good Samaritan and how this individual was robbed and beaten up and left on the side of the road. And you have a priest go by and offer him no help. And then a Levite also will go by and offers no help. And then finally a certain Samaritan, not even given a name, we don't know who it is, that man stops. He takes care of this man. He takes him to an inn. And there he offers not only to help him in that moment, but he says, if there's more expense when I come back, I'll make it up. This man should have hated that guy on the side of the road. He was a Samaritan. The other man was a Jew. There wasn't a lot of good feelings going on between those two nations of people. And yet, this man had compassion, whereas those other two supposed Jewish rulers did not. And you also notice about this man was not owned by his possessions, but by God. And that's why he was able to say, I will pay whatever else is left behind. How many of us would be willing to do that for a stranger? In that passage we looked at this morning in Acts chapter 8, and we had the account of Simon the magician or illusionist, and he wants to go and buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You notice what Peter says to him in his rebuke. He says, your money perish with you. That young man was in danger of his possessions owning him. Are we in danger? Are we in danger of our goods taking us to hell? Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, for the love of money, now not money itself, in necessity. There's nothing inherently evil about possessions, but it is the love of our possessions, the love of our money, that is the root of all kinds of evil. You notice he doesn't say is all kinds of evil. He says it's the roots. That desire for physical wealth, that desire for things, will spring up in all kinds of evil ways. And it will bring sin into our lives. We need to be careful that we don't love those things which are perishing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, Solomon writes to the young man, he says, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Now all that sounds really good, right? That's all kind of cheery. Now if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not all cheery. And he doesn't end it all cheery, does he? You go on in the end of verse 9, he says, but no. Okay, you're going to go live your life, but no. That all these God will bring into judgment. Remember, God is watching. Remember, God knows. Jesus knew the heart of that rich young ruler, and he knows our heart. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. How? And put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Paul says to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. In other words, walk in such a way that you're alert, that you're watchful. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't become clouded in your thinking with what you have. Don't get in the race for stuff. Don't lose your life in the things you possess. Be careful the value you place on things. And then finally, to avoid covetousness, we must become rich toward God. Notice how he ends this parable in Luke 12 and verse 21. He says, so is he who lays up treasures for himself. So is whom? Well, the parable he's just given about this man who lost his soul over his things. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Where does our wealth lie? Where do we find our richness? In things or in God? He goes on here in the next verse and he then goes to his disciples. And I want you to notice what he says to his disciples right after speaking about this rich fool. He then said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body or what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. How many people are aware of that today? How many people are seeking fulfillment and enjoyment and all those things? And the things they put in their stomach, the clothes they wear, the houses they live in, the jobs they work at, the cars they drive, the people they know. How many do we know that misplaced their focus? Jesus, when he comes to stand before Pilate, and Pilate is there, and they're having this conversation. It's a very interesting conversation. And you can see Pilate, as a Gentile, not really knowing who Christ is. He doesn't have the background of understanding about the Old Testament. He doesn't care about the Old Testament. He doesn't care about the Israelites, to be quite honest. All Pilate really cared about was politics and wealth and power. That's what he was after. And so here's this man who's been brought to him in the middle of the night. Now, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, it wasn't like he was in on the deal. He was just the governor. This was all a plot by the Jewish leaders. And so here is this man, Jesus, and he's been thrown on his doorstep. And as he questioned him, you can almost see the gears kind of moving in Pilate's head. He's trying to figure out the motive of this man. What's going on here? I don't get this. He looks at Jesus. He doesn't see some power-hungry man. He doesn't see some kind of a warrior. It's not some kind of insurrection going on. What is all this about? Why do they hate you so much? And he's heard the accusations. And so he asked him in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, as he does often, answers him in a question. He says, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Well, what's the obvious answer? Well, notice what he says. He says, Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Of course people told me this. He didn't care about Jesus. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Why do they hate you so much? I want to understand. Jesus answers him in verse 36, and I'm sure he even perplexes him even more. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. When they came to get Jesus, what did his disciples do? They ran away. They weren't looking for a fight. Are you a king then? Jesus says, you rightly say that I am a king. But you just said your kingdom's not of this world. What are you talking about? And then he goes on to talk to him about truth. But when you and I, for those who become a child of God, when we were baptized, we were, as Paul would tell the Colossians, we were transported from the world of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. You and I have been separated from the world if we are children of God. And therefore we must not live like the world. James says that pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we are separated from the world, why do we so often act like the world and live like the world? Jesus says in Matthew 16 that as a disciple, if I really want to be a disciple of Christ, I must come after him, deny myself, and take up my cross and follow him. Forever who desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then notice what he says in verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What if tonight you were given all the power in the world? You were given the ability to control every government in our world, every individual in our world. What would you really have? When the end comes and when Jesus returns, what will that win you? What will that afford you? Nothing. Because when we stand before God, we stand before the King Almighty, the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the most powerful man to ever have lived, is nothing in comparison with God. All men will cower under the mighty hand of God. What valuable thing could ever amount to the value of your soul? Of all the things you and I think sometimes we possess, the only one thing we possess, you realize this, there's one thing you possess. Not even your physical body do you possess. Because you know what's going to happen when you die? God's going to take it back. The one thing we possess is our soul. And yet we will rob our soul to pay for the flesh. In Daniel chapter 5, and I'll bring this to conclusion, Belshazzar is there and he's having this feast, and he's using the things from the temple because they've raided the temple, the Israelites, and he's decided he's going to have this big feast. And while this is going on, all of a sudden, this gives me chill bumps to think about. You know, you watch some of those scary ghost shows and stuff, and those sometimes can send chills up my spine. But you imagine being in that room that night, and all of a sudden there's this writing that just appears on the wall. Whew. And it says, "Mini, mini tekel up harshan." And Belshazzar looks at that. He doesn't know what it says. He doesn't know what it means. And he's given an interpretation of it. And that second word, tekel, means you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain because of his sin, because he had been found wanting. There's a serious question we must face. If we were judged this very night, and God was to put our lives in the weight of the balance, would we come up and be found wanting? What would we give? What do we sometimes exchange for our souls? What could be more precious to us than that one thing we truly possess? Tonight, is your soul prepared and ready? When all the other things disappear and this is all we have, how will we find ourselves standing before God? If you have a need, and you need it all, please come as together we stand and sing.